words with me, please. He writes, "Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here is in me." So I want to help all of us think about what it really means to conduct ourselves in a manner that is worthy of the gospel. And I want to begin by pointing out that this means that our conduct relates to our behavior as citizens of heaven's kingdom. When the Apostle Paul says, "Let your conduct be," he uses a rare verb that's only found two times in the New Testament, here in this passage, and then again in Acts chapter 23 and verse 1. It's not the word that Paul normally uses when he talks about the conduct of Christians. That word literally means to walk about. And no doubt you remember passages that talk about Christians walking in newness of life, or walking in the Spirit, or walking worthy of their calling, walking in love, and a whole host of other passages like that. That's not the word Paul uses here. The word that he uses here literally means to live as a citizen. And that would have had special meaning to the saints in Philippi because, and I think I've mentioned this earlier in our study, the city of Philippi was a Roman colony. That means that its citizens were considered to be citizens of Rome. Even though they didn't live in Rome, they lived in Philippi. They were considered, because they had been granted this colonial status, if I can say it that way, they were considered to be Roman citizens, and they had all of the rights of Roman citizens. In fact, many of those who lived in the city of Philippi were actually transplanted citizens of Rome because a number of retired soldiers had been encouraged to live in the city of Philippi. And so Paul is telling the Philippians that although they were living in the city of Philippi, they are citizens of heaven's kingdom. And he will explicitly say that later in the book, in chapter 3 and verse 20, when he writes, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, what Paul wanted those Christians to understand, what he wants us to understand, is that although we are living here on earth, we're citizens of heaven. And that means that we must behave the way we believe. We must conduct ourselves as though, as we just sang, this world is not our home, we're just a passing through. And so Paul is talking here in this passage about behaving as citizens of heaven's kingdom, and he says that as citizens of heaven's kingdom, we need to conduct ourselves in a worthy manner. Now, I think we all understand that there's a sense in which we can't be worthy of the gospel in an absolute sense because we're all sinners. We're all sinners saved by grace. And as Isaiah said in Isaiah 64 and verse 6, all our righteousness are as filthy rags. And I'm reminded of the words of Jesus in Luke 17 and verse 10 in one of his parables when he says, so likewise you, when you have done all those things which you are commanded, say we are unprofitable servants, we have done what was our duty to do. None of us are worthy of the gospel in an absolute sense because we've sinned against God. And that makes us unworthy based upon our deeds and the way we have conducted our lives. The Apostle Paul was a man who understood that kind of unworthiness. Now, don't get ahead of me here, okay? But Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, as he talks about the resurrection and the various appearances that Jesus made after he was raised from the dead, he said in verse 8, then last of all, he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. And then Paul said, for I am the least of the apostles who am not worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But then he says, but by the grace of God I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. I hope you can see that Paul realized he wasn't really worthy to be an apostle. He was an apostle by the grace of God. So there's a sense in which we really can't be worthy of the gospel, and yet, in another sense, we can and we should and we must live lives that are worthy of the gospel. That, in fact, is what Paul is telling us in this particular passage. And so we can be worthy because we have been forgiven of our sins and cleansed by the blood of Jesus. And that means that there's a certain way that we should live our lives. Peter talks about that in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 11 and 12 when he says, beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they observe glorify God in the day of visitation. Of course, when Paul tells us that we should live our lives worthy of the gospel, that necessarily implies that there is behavior that is not worthy, doesn't it? But then notice he says that our behavior as citizens is to be worthy of the gospel of Christ. We all understand that the word gospel basically means good news. And the gospel is the good news about the kingdom of God. It's the good news about Jesus Christ. It's the good news about salvation and God's power to save and the peace that we can have in Christ and a whole host of other things. But the gospel is also our standard of conduct. The gospel reveals to us how we should conduct ourselves, how we should live our lives. Notice what Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1, beginning in verse 8. He says, but we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers. And if there is any other thing, and this is the part that I want you to notice particularly, and if there is any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God which was committed to my trust. You see, the gospel of Christ contains within it doctrine, and that's teaching, and that teaching is about how we're to conduct ourselves, how we're to live our lives. The gospel is our standard of conduct, and we must live our lives in keeping with or according to that high standard. But that hopefully should raise a question in our minds, and that is, how do we do that? How do we conduct ourselves in such a way that we are worthy of the gospel? Well, Paul doesn't tell us everything that's involved in that in this little paragraph, but he does tell us some important things about this. And the first thing that I want to point out is that conduct worthy of the gospel will be displayed with or without the presence of other Christians. Notice that Paul says, whether I come and see you or am absent, I want to hear that you're living your lives in a certain way. Paul didn't want the Philippians to have what some have called an environmental faith. What do I mean by that? Well, environmental faith is a faith that is dependent solely upon its environment. There are some folks who will remain faithful to the Lord when they're under the positive influences of their parents or the local church, or if they go away to, quote, a Christian college, they remain faithful, but you take them out of that environment and suddenly they're not faithful to the Lord anymore. That's not what Paul wanted for the Philippians. That's not what Christ wants for us. Well, what might be some signs of an environmental faith? Well, you may have an environmental faith if you pray when you gather together with the saints, but that's the only time you pray. You'll read your Bible, you'll, quote, study the Bible when you're sitting in a Bible class in the church building, but you don't do that at home. You may very well have an environmental faith when you do not have a personal closeness and dependence upon God and the Lord Jesus. You may have an environmental faith if you behave a certain way in the church house, but you behave very differently in your house. But see, Paul's hope for the Philippians was that they would behave as citizens of heaven's kingdom, whether he was present or not. And likewise, our behavior should not be dependent upon the presence of other Christians. It should be dependent upon the presence of Christ alone. Do you know that some Christians behave differently when the preacher's not around than they do when the preacher is around? 1984, I bought a Renault Encore. It was the car of the year in one of the car magazines. It was a terrible car. I got it hot, too hot, and once you do that, it's a mess. But there was a member in the congregation where I was preaching who worked on those kinds of cars. And from time to time, in fact, fairly often, I'd have to bring that car into him. And more than once, he was smoking a cigarette when I drove up, and I would see him just kind of, you know, kind of throw it away. He didn't want the preacher to see that. Well, I saw it. And it's not important that I saw it. What's important is that the Lord sees everything. What kind of language do you use when you're at school or when you're on the job or when you're with your friends? Is it different than the kind of language that you would use when you're with other Christians? How do you dress when you're not with other Christians? Do you do things that you wouldn't want other Christians to know about? You see, it shouldn't make any difference whether we're with other Christians or not, as far as how we live our lives, how we conduct ourselves. But then Paul goes on to point out that living as citizens of heaven's kingdom, having a conduct worthy of the gospel, will mean standing fast in one spirit. That word, standing fast, was a military word. It was used by the ancients to talk about a Roman phalanx. And if you're not familiar with that word, they say a picture is worth a thousand words. Well, there's a picture of a Roman phalanx where you've got these Roman soldiers all grouped together, and they've got their shields up, and they've got their spears sticking out there, and they're standing firm. And Paul says that's the way we need to live our lives as Christians. It means that we need to be standing firm in the good things of God, standing firm in the faith, standing fast in the Lord, standing fast in the traditions that have been handed down to us by the apostles. Paul told the Thessalonians in 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 15, "Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle." It also means that we're going to be standing fast against all of those things that oppose God. We're going to stand fast against the lure of the world in which we live, its immorality and its materialism. We're going to stand fast against the sin of unbelief that can strike even mature Christians during times of stress and crisis, like what we've just lived through in the last year or so. We must stand fast against the deceitfulness of false doctrines. We've got to stand fast against all of the things that are opposed to God. And we've got to do that in one spirit. Most of our English translations do not capitalize the word spirit, which would suggest, if that is what Paul intended, that we're to stand fast with a certain kind of attitude. There are a few English versions who capitalized the word spirit because they believe that Paul is referring to the Holy Spirit here. And there is arguments that can be made for either view, and we can't get into those arguments right now. I just want to point out that there is those two possibilities, but the point here is Christ doesn't intend for us to stand fast by ourselves in isolation from one another. He intends for Christians to stand fast in unity and togetherness. And he's going to emphasize the importance of unity later on in this epistle. And so I'm not going to say more about that right now. But he goes on to say that we need to be striving together with one mind for the faith of the gospel. The word that Paul uses here is an interesting word. It's the word from which we get our word athletics. And then there's a little prefix at the beginning of that word, which means with. And so you might literally say that Paul is saying we need to be athletes together with one another. Paul uses the word without that little prefix in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 5 when he says, and also if anyone competes in athletics, that's our word, he is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. James Moffat, in his translation of this passage, says, and I'm breaking in the middle, whether I come and see you or only hear of you in absence, let me know you are standing firm in a common spirit, fighting side by side like one man for the faith of the gospel. Jesus intends for Christians to be a team. That's what we're to do, strive together. And then Paul tells us how we're to do that. He says we're to be striving together with one mind. That certainly carries with it the idea of unity. And Paul urges this kind of single-mindedness throughout this letter. For example, in just a few verses in chapter 2 and verse 2, Paul says, fulfill my joy being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And so Jesus wants Christians to be a team. But he wants Christians to be a team that plays together. Have you ever seen a basketball team that played, but they weren't playing together as a team? You ever seen that? Remember the movie Hoosiers that Gene Hackman was in? And he takes over this team and he's giving them instructions. They're to pass the ball and they're to do all of this. And they just ignore his instructions and they do their own thing. And of course the coach isn't happy about that. They weren't playing together as a team. Jesus wants us to play together as a team. And then we're to be striving together with one mind for the faith of the gospel. Not some kind of pop psychology. Not some kind of positive mental attitude. Not some kind of political agenda. Reminds me of a story that the motivational speaker Ken McFarland told many, many years ago. There was this young preacher, and he was getting all involved in political causes and all of this, and McFarland finally said to him, I think you're so concerned about whether there's a right and a left, you've forgotten that there's an above and a below. There's a lot of churches that are getting way, way too involved in political agendas. Paul's not talking here about social reform, and he's certainly not talking about our opinions, our think-sos, our want-tos, our likes and our dislikes. We need to be striving together for the faith of the gospel. And folks, that means that we're not conducting ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel if we're not striving together. Remember, Jude tells us in Jude verse 3 that he wanted to write a very different letter than the one he actually wound up writing. He wanted to write a letter where he talked about the common salvation that he and his readers enjoyed, but he found it necessary to tell them, contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered unto the saints. Now, may I ask you a question? Would this not be an indication that Christ wants Christians to be worshiping and working together? He doesn't want Christians to go it alone, to be the Lone Ranger. Everywhere the gospel was preached in the first century and people believed and obeyed that gospel, local churches were established and those Christians worked and worshiped together in those churches. And may I remind you that when Paul left the city of Damascus and came down to Jerusalem, he sought to join himself to the disciples there. He wanted to be a part of that group. Now, may I ask you another question? Are those who drift around from church to church and never place membership anywhere, are they really striving together for the faith of the gospel? And are those Christians who merely occupy a pew on Sunday morning, is that really striving together for the faith of the gospel? You see, we're not conducting ourselves worthy of the gospel if we're not striving together, if we're not striving together with one mind, and if we're not striving together with one mind for the faith of the gospel. We need to be united. We need to be pulling together in the same direction. Well, then Paul tells us that if we're conducting ourselves in a worthy manner, we're not going to be afraid of our adversaries. He says, verse 28, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries. Some of our English versions use words like affrighted or frightened or terrified. Several translations say we're not going to be intimidated by our adversaries. Let me tell you, folks, Paul had his adversaries and the Philippians had their adversaries and we will have our adversaries, but if we're living a life that is worthy of the gospel, we're not going to be afraid. And that word afraid or terrified is an interesting word. It was used by the ancients to describe horses that were startled and turned aside. So we might say, Paul is saying, don't be scared like a frightened horse. You ever seen a frightened horse? Well, if we're living our lives worthy of the gospel, we're not going to be like that. We will not allow our adversaries, whoever they might be, to scare us, to frighten us. We're not going to be troubled by the ridicule and the persecution that we might face. And we're not going to be afraid because we understand five things that Paul mentions. And I'll just have time to kind of mention these things quickly. We're not going to be afraid because, first of all of this, we'll understand that all of this is proof of our adversary's perdition. And then secondly, we're not going to be afraid because we'll understand that all of this that Paul's been talking about will be proof of our salvation. Remember what Jesus said in the Beatitudes? When he says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. And then a few verses later, he says, "Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." We're not going to be afraid, Paul says, because we're going to realize that all of this is from God. God is in control. God is on his throne. God will never forsake his people. God will deliver his people. And we're not going to be afraid in the fourth place, because we will understand that it is a privilege to suffer for Christ's sake. Do you remember what the apostles did after Peter and John had been hauled into the Sanhedrin and they had been commanded to stop preaching and teaching in the name of Jesus? Luke says in Acts 5, verse 41, "So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ." I'm not sure I've made it to that point in my spiritual maturity. But folks, we need to realize that it's a privilege to suffer for Christ. And then finally, the fifth thing that Paul mentions here is that we will understand that we're not suffering alone. Notice what Paul says. He says, verse 30, "Having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here is in me." Paul was suffering too. In fact, the saints of Philippi had seen the suffering that Paul and Silas experienced when they were falsely accused, when they were thrown into prison after having been beaten with rods, their feet fastened in the stocks. Philippians saw all of that. And Paul has his share of suffering going on right now in his life. He's already talked about some of that in chapter 1. And the Philippians are suffering. But I tell you what, it helps when you know you're not suffering alone. I think I've mentioned this before, but I hated picking peas when I was a boy. But it was always easier to pick peas when Daddy was out there picking peas with us. Conduct worthy of the gospel will be displayed with or without the presence of other Christians. And we'll be standing fast in one spirit. We'll be striving together with one mind for the faith of the gospel. We'll not be afraid of our adversary. What a precious little paragraph from God's word. Thank you.